Okay, good. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, in my understanding, I put it alongside Romans 6 as the two probably most specific and dynamic chapters of giving insight into a life of communion with the Lord. I would put Romans chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 5 as the two most practical chapters to describe the communing life of John 15. So just take that for what it's worth, but Ephesians 5 is it's almost a complete statement. Romans 6 is the only chapter I know that's more complete. When I think of our spiritual life before the Lord, I like to think of what I call the principle of the garden, or at least for the purpose of having to write this down, I call it the principle of the garden. I never called it that way before, but I've never had to put this on paper. The Word of God says, I'll be giving you some verses that are not here. You'll be able to see which ones are and which ones aren't, just to jot them down if you're interested in it. In 1 John 2:20, don't try to look them up, because the minute you get halfway there, I'll be on to the next one. So you'll pick that up real quick. 1 John 2:20, John says, Beloved, the anointing abides in you. 1 John 2:20, you all know that verse. 1 John 2:27 says the same thing. The anointing abides within you. 1 John 3:9 says it a little bit different. It says the same truth, but puts a little different twist on it. It says this, that the seed of God dwells in you. That at the new birth, we understand that God deposited the Spirit of God, the very seed of God. And in the Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've had different ones tell me that the Greek word for seed is the sperma of God. Literally is deposited in the spirit of a person the day they're born again. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, He that joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with God. 1 Corinthians 6:17. And so we start out the power of God's seed. So here we are as new believers. We've opened our hearts. The very life of God, that powerful life that is God Himself, is deposited in our spirit. And that becomes the source of our life, that seed that's living, that's inside of our spirit. Now, the number one, it has here the power of an indestructible life. In Hebrews 7:6, it describes the Holy Spirit's operation in us. It says that our priesthood is according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is according to the power of an indestructible life. And this is the point. That seed that lives in your spirit, which is God Himself, the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit, that power is the power of an indestructible life. There is no power of darkness that can overcome the power of that life if you cooperate with it. What the Lord has called us to do is to come into a place where we cooperate with the power of His life, and that indestructible life drives darkness out of the mind. It drives evil desires out of the emotions. It does its marvelous work in the people that learn to cooperate with it. So often, different believers have focused their attention on the wrong front. What they're trying to do is they're trying to come into a greater place of resolution. And they are trusting in the power of their resolution, meaning decision making. I will not do that. I will not get angry. I will not have lustful thoughts. And they are trusting, they've probably never thought it through, in the power of a resolution to drive lustful thoughts out of their minds. I'll just use the word lustful every time. It could be lust for position. It could be lust for money, covetousness. It could be immorality. I'll just use the word lust every time so that I don't have to think of a new example every time. But you can be over here with as resolute as you can be. Lord, I'm yours, I'm yours, I'm yours. And the power of resolution cannot drive desires out of your emotion. The life that is within you is the only thing that can do that. It's an indestructible life. It can easily overcome lustful thoughts. Easily. It can easily take anger out of the emotions. Now, the problem is, we have this incredible deposit in our spirit. Why are so few people experiencing the power of this indestructible life? We tell everybody, come to Jesus, your life will be changed. Yet emotionally, many of us have the same evil desires in our emotions we had 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And it's not hypocrisy in our hearts. I do not believe it's hypocrisy. I believe it's misunderstanding. sincere believers that do not understand the truth, their sincerity in itself is not enough. In due time, a sincere believer who searches the Word will find the truth. But the problem is a lot of sincere believers don't search the Word of God. And it's not because they don't love the Word. It's because, I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes, the enemy is constantly working, and one of his major tactics is this. It's to get us to fight a battle on the wrong front. We're fighting it over this front, and the solution to our problem is over here. And he constantly has us confused as to what really is the issue the Lord's dealing with in our lives. Well, when I think of that seed that's within us, the power of an indestructible life, that living seed, that very God that dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 6:17, I'll quote it again. He that joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with God. We aren't God, but God's life is within us. And that life is so much more powerful than anger and lust that it's not even to be compared. I believe there's two basic issues in cooperating with that seed. And I put B, water, and C, weed. We nourish the seed of God, and we remove the hindrances. We cannot do the work of the seed. The life is in the seed. We cannot do the work of the seed. We can only nourish it and remove the things that hinder it. Carl, would you mind shutting the door? You're distracting me. Carl Tuttle, pay attention. I'm yelling at you. Would you? Just shut the door for me, please. And I had this rumbling over here, and I thought, well, who is talking? Anyway, that indestructible life that is within us, we water it, we nourish it, and we weed it. We remove the hindrances from its life. Now, if you go to a farmer, talk to him about his garden or his crops, a farmer cannot produce life at all. All the farmer can do is add nutrients and remove hindrances. And the life does its own work, with the sun and photosynthesis or however you say it. And so if we position ourselves in the right way before the Lord, the seed that's within us will do its own work. We don't have to, by resolution, try to drive evil desires from our emotions. We water and we weed. In the watering, I would focus on communion with the Lord, developing our love for God. And there's a way to develop that. That's really what this whole 3 days is about. I put communion, thanksgiving, and submission. And those will come more into clear. Actually, you'll understand the introduction more at the end than you will at the beginning. But we take the Word of God and we turn it into conversation. Now here's something that's been very helpful to me over the years. That meditation is taking the Word of God and turning it into conversation with a person. There's a great difference between meditating on the Word of God and studying the Word of God. Studying the Word of God enlightens your intellect. Meditating on the Word of God inspires or brings the presence of God to your spirit. And what I did for a few years when I was diligently studying the Word, I was really caught in a dilemma, because in the act of studying, even hours a day at one point in my life, I felt like I was not growing in my communion with the Lord Jesus. And I remember complaining to the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm studying hours a day, but I'm backsliding. I don't mean I was out doing things. I said, but my heart, I don't love you more. I'm not captured with what's the burden of your heart. I'm not more aware of you, and I'm spending more time in the Word. What's the deal? And the Lord showed me at that time that study must never be confused with meditation. Those are two total different activities. Obviously, they can overlap on occasions. But in my life, you may not do it this way, which is obviously fine. But I have set times of study, and I have set times of meditation, because to confuse the two can be deadly. Because you think you're in the Word, and because you're studying it, but the Word doesn't get in you. Meditation is taking the Word of God and turning it into conversation with a person. You know, God's not a concept. He's a person. You know, he's not some, you know, massive doctrinal computer in the sky that's spewing out truth. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You know, it's the three or one, the one or three. I don't fully understand all that, but my point being is that I want my heart to be captured with the man Christ Jesus. And that's a phrase that I'll be using, because that's a phrase that's very natural in my prayer life, because there's a time where the Lord spoke to me, 1 Timothy 2:5. Where it says there's only one mediator between God and man. It said the man Christ Jesus. And this was some years ago. The Lord gave me that verse. And when that verse hit my heart, it won't hit all of you the same way. The word, because it was given by a revelation, a quickening of the Spirit. I went, the man Christ Jesus. And all of a sudden, the personhood of Jesus came into focus. He's more than man. He's eternally God. He's the uncreated God. He's not just a man, but he is man as well. In the incarnation, from that point when he took upon himself the form of a man. And so, as I meditate on the word, I turn it into conversation with a person. I talk to that glorious man. And if you can learn to develop a focus, a greater focus upon that man, if you can, and the word focus sounds like a little new age, but if we can really lock into talking to a person, as simple as this is, it is really profound. I guess I shouldn't say that about what I'm about to say, but it will dynamically change your life to discover the simplicity of a living person on the other end of your meditation. It was amazing what that did to my heart. And when I take the Word of God now, and I close my eyes and I lift up, I talk to somebody. I don't talk to just kind of a vague God. I talk to this man. And I turn it into conversation. And it has been the most wonderful thing over the last number of years, because meditation now strengthens my focus on that man. And as I learn to interact with him, and that's what I'm going to talk about tomorrow, really, developing our focus on that glorious man and how to enrich those times in a more specific way, it's an amazing thing. But one thing is true, we need to water the seed. If the farmer never waters the seed, no matter how much life is in the seed, it will not grow. Now, do not confuse diligent, faithful watering with a legalistic discipline. The word discipline is a very confusing word in the body of Christ today. I've heard it mentioned even four or five times in the last day or two. And I've heard others mention it around the table. The word, there's some new books out, the Celebration of Discipline a couple years ago, and there's some good ones. But the word discipline is a difficult word because you can use it one way, and it's a negative thing. You can use it another way, and it's a positive thing. You almost have to define it before you can use it, because it really means both of them to the people who hear. So discipline does not have to be legalism. It can be legalism, though. That's the problem. It so easily becomes legalism. But there's a place where we faithfully water the seed. We water the life that's within us through meditation, through interaction with God. And it gives us a context for that seed and that life to grow. Well, the watering is only the beginning. You have to weed the garden. You have to remove the hindrances. And the word I want to focus on is the first one, repentance. We have to, if that seed is going to have an expression in our emotions, because we want the power of that seed, right? We want the seed that's in our spirit to infiltrate our mind and our emotions. We want the impact in the way we think and the way we feel to come under the influence of that indestructible life. It's not good enough to have the indestructible life carrying it with us. It has to impact our mind and our emotions. And that is when righteousness, peace, and joy becomes a natural outflow of the work of God in you. I'm going to put that in a parenthesis. Romans 14:17. Paul said, righteousness, peace, and joy. I have good news that when we water and weed, when we cultivate that seed, the natural outcome, or the inevitable outcome, because it's a supernatural thing, actually. The inevitable outcome is righteousness, peace, and joy in the mind and in the emotions. Any believer that will cooperate with that indestructible life, I can tell you by the authority of the Word. I can tell you by the authority of people I know that have experienced it. I can tell you in part by my own experience. Anyone that cooperates with that living seed, I don't care how much of a mess you're in, nothing can stop the power of an indestructible life. No bondage of lust is stronger than the power of that life that drives everything that has darkness out of its way in time as we nurture and cultivate that seed. The natural outcome in the emotional life of a believer is righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, the idea of having righteous emotions makes living obedient a lot easier. Amen? I mean, when you love righteousness from the emotions, I don't mean you've made a decision for righteousness. I mean, when you lay in your bed at night, the thing you ponder on is righteousness. You're not pondering on unrighteousness and resisting it, but righteousness has its work in your emotional fabric. That is when 1 Peter 1:8 becomes true, that our salvation experience is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. That experience is within the reach, I believe, of every believer who will do. Now, this is I'm real leery of these kind of preacher statements, but this is a calculated one. I'm positive it works. If you will do Ephesians 5, verse 14 to 21, in a few minutes we'll look at, I promise you, in due time, you cannot stop it. The power of that life will have its effect on you. It cannot be stopped. Okay, let's go back. The parenthesis is over now. We're going back to weeding. How do we weed? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 13, that I don't have that here, Matthew 13, the sower and the seed, he tells us that the seed is God's word, the ground is the heart response, and he tells us this, you know what stops that seed from growing? Weeds that choke it, choke the life of that seed. You need to know that the life of that seed can and will be choked if we do things that grieve the Spirit. And we can carry an indestructible life with us everywhere we go, but we will not have its impact in our emotions and in our mind. We will not love righteousness, peace, and joy in a supernaturally natural way. What I mean by, it's supernatural to love righteousness, but it becomes a natural response of your heart when we have cultivated that living seed inside of us. I'm not making, I'm going to try to keep myself out of this as much as I can. I'm not making any claims to what level of experience, but I can tell you this, I've experienced it enough to know that I'm encouraged to keep doing it. And so, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, if that's 1, at least I know it goes from 0 to 1. And it's given me courage to go on to 2 and 3 and 4, so wherever that is. But weeding, I like to think of it as taking responsibility for attitudes. That is the killer that believers don't like to do. Taking responsibility for bad attitudes. I'll tell you this. If you don't do this, that seed within you will never have its expression in any kind of mature way. There is no hope, this bold statement, there's no hope for a believer to go into maturity that does not aggressively take responsibility for bad attitudes in them. This is the two things we normally do with bad attitudes. We either rationalize them because they were someone else's fault. The reason I'm responding this way is because of someone else. If we rationalize bad attitudes, because there's always somebody else involved, but you have to have a response of bitterness sooner or later for that thing to lodge in you. Sooner or later, you have to take an offense before it can have its full impact of negative in you. And I don't care how bad what so-and-so did to you, we cannot, absolutely cannot harbor the resentment, the unforgiveness, the hatred, the envy, and all those things in our hearts. We have to take responsibility. We cannot blame shift and we cannot rationalize bad attitudes. That's the two things people do. They blame shift. It's literally the thing that Adam did. It's the woman you gave me. And then Eve said, no, it's the serpent that came in the garden. From the beginning, the idea is, yeah, it was wrong, but what about what they did? You may convince people, but I can tell you, you won't move the weeds from your garden without approach to bad attitudes. You may get people sympathetic with you, but you will never get free from the bondage that attitude has created. We cannot rationalize it. We have to call sin, sin. There is no way around it. We have to absolutely call it what it is. If we will call it what it is, and then take responsibility for responding that way instead of blaming it on someone else that we responded that way, I can assure you, if you do that, if you weed your garden and you faithfully water it, the seed and the life that's in the seed will have its effect in your mind, emotions, and your will. It will impact you in a complete way. And what I mean by complete way, mind, emotion, will. I'm not guaranteeing how far you'll get in the process, but I know you'll mature, mature, mature as time goes on. It's so easy to not take responsibility for sin. 1 John 1:9, I don't know if it's there. It's not. Write that down. 1 John 1:9, it says this. It says, if you confess your sin, the Lord will do two things, right? He will forgive you. He will reinstate you in fellowship with Himself. You'll enjoy His presence. When it says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God's faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The forgive means when you grieve the Spirit, you lose the sense of His presence. You lose the sense of communion. God, it's not like, you know, if you grieve the Spirit, if you sin, you're like lost your salvation for, you know, 18 and a half minutes until you confess it and now you're saved again. He doesn't forgive you in the legal sense. Because that you were never unforgiven. If you would have died in the middle of, you know, that anger spirit, you're still gone to be with the Lord. When He says He will forgive you, which means He will reinstate you into a sense of His presence again. You will enjoy the presence of the Lord to whatever degree that you do at your maturity level. He will forgive you. He will remove the hindrance out of the way. It doesn't stop with forgiveness. He says, if you will do this, God will cleanse your heart from all unrighteousness. If you will confess it, He will take that bar of soap called the grace of God. And when I think about His grace, I'm not talking about His forgiveness. I'm talking about the influence, the power of God is His grace. The grace of God will drive that emotion out of your heart if you will confess it. But the person, like I've talked to different people that say, I have a problem with lust. I said, you know, the power that's in you is way stronger than lust. I mean, I have so much faith for people to get free from lust. Now, I've talked to a lot of people that have no faith for that. I know they can because I know the power that works in them. It's way stronger than lust is. I said, now here's the key. You're going to have, every time you have a lustful thought, you have to call it sin. Don't call it weakness. Call it sin. Say, Father, this is sin. I'm not rationalizing it. Well, I grew up that way. I mean, my dad, you know, had magazines around the house. No, don't do that. Just say, it is sin. What I just looked at and what I did in my heart was sin. My God, I have a free access to you. It is sin. And the Lord says, if you confess, He will begin to cleanse you. He'll take that thing out of the fiber of your heart. And then secondly, after you confess it, I mean, if you call it sin, don't blame it on anybody. Say, you know why it was sin? Yeah, they were everywhere I grew up, it was around. And yeah, this experience and that experience. Yeah, all the demons, this. But you know what, Lord? I'm fully responsible for it. I take responsibility for going after this thing. I'm not blame shifting it. And I know from experience, from other people, from the Word of God, God will cleanse your heart from unrighteousness if you confess your sin. But I don't think that's a perfectly balanced statement because that's the weeding. You have to water the seed as well. You have to water the garden as well as weed it. Okay, now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Now I'm going to give you an outline of Ephesians 5 verse 14 to 21. It's a glorious passage. What happened? I'm going to give you the structure of it first. In verse 14, and I'm reading from the NIV. In the verse 14, it says, it gives a promise of what God's going to do. Okay, I'm giving you the logic, the structure, the outline of verses 14 to 21. What Paul does is he starts off with a promise. I have Roman numeral 2 here in the notes, down the bottom of the page. It says, the call to be anointed with God's presence. The verse 14 promise, God is saying, I'm going to anoint you. That's the promise. Then what he does is he gives three general conditions of how to live in the anointing of God. That's verse 15, 16, and 17. Then Paul comes right around again and he restates the promise of verse 14 again. He goes, you can have the presence of God in your life. That's verse 18. And then he gives three specific conditions. He gives three general conditions and then he gives three specific conditions. And that's the structure of that passage. So let's go through it again. Verse 14, he tells you, God will anoint you. He gives you three specific conditions. He comes back in verse 18, he repeats the promise, God will anoint you. Then he gives three specific conditions. And it's fantastic. In verse 14, it says this, I'm jumping in the middle, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. This is a plea for the believer to awake and to arise. This is a call for action to the believer. If the believer will make certain steps in watering and weeding, the Lord promises the Lord Jesus will shine upon you. That's the anointing of God. Amen? If the Lord is shining, you know, we say, boy, the Lord's all over that person. When the Lord's shining on your heart, guess what? You're experiencing the presence of God. Paul is saying, listen, saints at Ephesus, if you will arise and awake, I promise you He will shine on you. Now, many believers, I'm sure it's not the majority here, but I know a number of you here just because of the number, because I had this real problem of unbelief, and I just know that it's a common thing. I believed I would be the last guy on the earth who would never experience the presence of God. I mean, I knew I was the main guy that God had targeted to make an example of how mean He was, you know? And a number of years ago, as I was searching a life of prayer and communion with the Lord, it seemed like it was so out of reach. And I did not believe this could work for me. I knew it could work for you. I mean, I'm positive of that. But I did not believe it would work for me. And the enemy has sown that seed in many people's hearts. They will never experience God's presence. I'm not talking about the anointing for an activity of ministry. I'm talking about carrying the presence of God with you in a continual sense. I don't mean it's never ever unbroken, but I mean it's the habit of your life to be aware of the presence of Jesus Christ and His influence upon your heart. Now you understand what I mean. The times when you're aware of His influence is on your heart, and the times when you're aware there is no sense of influence of God on your heart. Sometimes my hearts are filled with the awareness of the Lord. Even when my hands are busy in labor, I'm aware that the Lord's presence is on my heart, my mind, emotion, well, my emotions. And oh, life is wonderful when I'm sensing the effect of His presence upon me. I don't mean it's a dramatic emotional thing. I'm not weeping or hysterical. It's like, oh, it's the righteous desires, righteousness, peace, and joy. It's so wonderful to live that way. That is the good news that we're preaching to the world, that righteousness, peace, and joy, as well as the eternal forgiveness of the consequence of sin, as well as the works of Satan being destroyed through ministry, through the healing the sick and delivering people, that we could tell them, you can be free. You really can be free, and God's presence can rest upon your heart. Well, verse 14, Paul says, saints, I promise you, Jesus will shine upon you. I promise you that He will. You will be aware of the presence of the Son of God. There will be a discernible impact upon your life of that glorious man if you will arise and awake. I have written the call to arise and awake. To stir ourselves up in God, a verse that I love so much is Isaiah 64:7. And I'll quote it to you. It says this, Isaiah's praying and he's complaining. He says, is there none who arise to stir themselves up? Is there anyone who arouses himself to take hold of God? And he was complaining to the Lord. He said, Lord, is there anyone that arouses himself to lay hold of you? Now I want to tell you this, you need to arouse yourself to lay hold of God. The laying hold of God does not happen automatically. The seed is in you, the life is in the seed, but you have to water and weed. If you attribute to God what you're responsible for, you're going to get in trouble. If you attribute to yourself what God's responsible for, you're going to get in trouble. There's a division of labor. The farmer who says, well, Lord, here's how it's going to be. Let's change job descriptions. You water and weed, and I'll produce life in the seed. What do you think? That farmer's going to go broke. It's important that we know our job and we know his job. The kind of phrase that has become popular over the years, let go and let God, or something like that, that suggests that God does all of the work. You let a farmer let God be responsible to water and weed. Well, he'll do some watering, of course, with the rain. But I'm talking about in a smaller garden sense. Let's just limit it to that kind of thing. You let God be responsible to do the water and the weeding, and you take responsibility to produce the process of life in the seed. There's going to be a disaster. It is not an issue of God does it all. Well, brother, get out of the way and let God do it all. Well, that theology means one thing normally that's accurate, but if it means exactly what it says, get out of the way completely, you take no responsibility, you will not grow in the Lord. The scripture says, is there anyone who arouses himself to take hold of God? I heard this old preacher joke, I heard it a couple times, of the farmer who took the preacher home, and the preacher said, boy, I looked at this beautiful farm. He says, man, the Lord sure did bless you. He says, when the Lord had this farm, it was a mess. Because you should have seen it when he had it all by himself. He goes, obviously the guy, better deal with his attitude. But I think it was just someone made up the story. I don't think it really happened. But anyway, the point being, if you want the Lord to do it all, your life will be in a mess. The scripture said, is there anyone that arouses himself to take hold of God? You have to water and weed. But the promise is, the life in the seed will do its work. Jesus will shine upon you. I love the sentence that Smith Wigglesworth, some of you may have heard of him. He was one of the great, he had one of those ministries of great power in the 30s and 40s. He came from England, a powerful ministry in the healing the sick. And one of his favorite sayings was this, and I'll say it his and then kind of adapt it. He says, I start in the flesh and I end in the spirit. And what he meant was this, in devotional exercises, I proceed without any anointing. I don't wait till I'm inspired before I do devotional disciplines and exercises. I talked to one lady and she said, well, I don't have it felt moved to do that. I said, if you wait till you feel moved upon to do your devotional exercises, you're going to get yourself in trouble. We start in the flesh, which means we start without inspiration. And in due time, we will end in the Spirit. We will end under the inspiration of the Spirit. I'm not promising you that for every prayer time you have, but my point is that's a general rule. There are four disciplines, which I don't have written here. There are four disciplines that every believer is responsible to partake of in a regular way. They're in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 17. There's four disciplines in the Spirit that every believer has to do. And I believe we do these without inspiration. And we end up in inspiration. Now you've got to be careful because that's an awful bold statement. Meaning this, that you got some Martha out there in the crowd who's going to work herself to death. She could be going 22 hours a day. Well, he said to do without inspiration. And I definitely don't have any inspiration. I have a lot of perspiration, but no inspiration. But anyway, the four disciplines, and just write this down. Don't try to read them all here because I'll just give them to you. 1, 2, 3. It's the Sermon on the Mount. You can remember it. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked about your righteousness done in secret. He talks about four things done in secret. Number two, righteousness is number one. Number two is your prayer, or your giving. Your giving financially to the kingdom. Number three is prayer, and number four is fasting. Those are the Now remember, the Sermon on the Mount was the primo sermon of all the ages for the Christian life. And it is, the Lord won't be flattered by this. Lord, it is perfect. I said that once. Oh, it's perfect. And I could just sense the Lord saying, thanks, Mike. I really appreciate that affirmation. Like, Lord, it's like it's perfect. Everything is there. There are four disciplines that I believe every believer needs to take serious. Acts of righteousness. That means love deeds, serving the body of Christ. We don't wait until we're anointed before we serve one another. Just acts of righteousness. That's what that is. It's serving an inconvenience. Your brother, sister, your family members. It's better to do it the other way around in priority. Do your family first and then the others later. That's righteousness. Number two is alms. We need to be faithful in the realm of finances. Number three, in giving to the kingdom of God. Number three is prayer. Number four is fasting. Any believer that is serious about growing in the Spirit, it is mandatory those four disciplines of the Spirit. Those four disciplines of the Spirit are in their lives in a regular way. Not necessarily a daily way. You can't fast daily. But I challenge you. I'll throw something at you that it will condemn some of you, so I'll put lots of qualifiers. It's not an unnatural thing for in time, some of you have never fasted. This may sound a little bizarre, but ask the Lord to help you to understand and to challenge you with this. But it's not an uncomely thing to fast a day a week. I know many, many believers that fast a day a week. Of course, the one guy says, with or without juice. That's just a good thing to fast a day a week. You may not do that all the time, but just throw that before you and say, Lord, that's too heavy for me right now. Lay it aside right now. But fasting needs to be a part of the normal disciplines of the kingdom of God. Those four things right there. And I've never seen a person grow profoundly without embracing those four areas from their heart. Those are just put that in there. I know that's true. We got to stir ourselves up. We are faithful without inspiration. And guess what happens? We end up in inspiration in the end in those four areas. Now, righteousness, giving, prayer. A prayer in the Word, because the Word of God, it's only effective if it's turned into prayer. The Word of God, as I said when we started, has to be turned into conversation. It's got to be more than study. I'll give you a verse, Ephesians 5:27, where it talks about the washing of the water of the Word. You're all familiar with that phrase? That Jesus washes His bride with the water of the Word. I'll say this to you as a rule. Of course, the Lord can always break these rules, but I know that what I'm saying are rules. They're not infallible. The Lord can supersede anything He wants. But the Word will not wash you if you don't turn it into conversation with Jesus. When you heard Jack Deere this morning, and that was, I felt, we... Technically, we say we felt fed. What we mean, as a rule, we felt challenged and enlightened. And my definition of fed is I have to take it away, turn it into conversation, talk to that glorious man face to face. I don't mean I see him, but I give my heart to him in that truth, and then I'm really fed in that truth. So defining the word fed in a different way than someone else might, so I, by this definition, I'm not sure you can be fed by another. I'm using the word fed, though. Only you can be fed by direct impartation of the Lord. I'm challenged, and I'm stirred up to new understanding. And, ooh, I was challenged. But if I don't go somewhere, turn that into conversation and dialogue with that glorious man. If I don't talk to him and give myself to him in that truth, Lord, I want to do this specifically and this, and I want to be yours in this and this, then if I do that, the word feeds me. If the word is not turned into conversation, it ultimately does not wash you. Because the washing of the water of the word, it is a glorious thing. Your emotions can get washed. It is one of the most fantastic things, isn't it? You can be washed. I was talking to one man that had a real terrible problem with lust. I said, do you know how you got into that problem of lust? How? And I said, well, you know, I don't know all your background, but I know one thing for sure. I said, you've sown to that seed a lot. He goes, yeah, you're right. There's a verse in Galatians 6, 8, and 9. You might write that down. I don't have it here. Galatians 6, 8. It says this. This is a real good promise. Most of us hear it negative, but it's a glorious positive promise. It says this. Whoever sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap what? Destruction, corruption, whatever. But it doesn't end there. Whoever sows to the Spirit will reap life. I like this guy said, do you know why you have corruption in your emotions? He goes, why? I go, regardless how you got started, you've been sowing to the flesh. You've given your mind and your emotions to that arena of life. He goes, you're right. I said, do you know that the principle that works against you works for you as well? If you will sow to the Spirit, which means if you will feed your spirit, if you'll take the Word of God and you will talk to that man, I said, I'm not guaranteeing you it's going to be radical change in a month. It may be a year or two. It doesn't matter. I said, you don't have any time anyway. I mean, you have no negotiating. You have no place to bargain because you're in death right now. I said, you can't tell the Lord I'll do it 3 months and I'll quit. Say, Lord, I'm yours. I have no other way besides you. Where can I go to life besides you? I said, if you will sow to the Spirit, I promise you, you will reap life exactly like you reaped corruption the other way. But you have to take the Word of God and you have to turn it into conversation with Jesus or it will not wash you. And it's amazing that, I mean, I'm going to make this sweeping statement. I really believe it's true. Most believers do not wash their hearts with the water of the Word. They go month after month after month hearing inspiring messages, you know, ooh, glory to God, feeling good about it, and never ever letting it wash them by turning it into a personal dialogue with that glorious man. And they're not watering that seed. Now here's the next thing. I'm using the same verse, Galatians 6, verse 7, 8, 9. I think I said 8, 9, but 7 to 9. Let me give you one more little sentence. It's very important. He says this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man reaps, no, what a man sows, he will reap. Do not be deceived. Now here's the problem. In the sowing principle, we are so prone to deception. And here's the deception. It works both ways. We can sow in, let's just use the realm of sexual lust. We can sow into that and sow into that. And of course, you know, there's an immediate impact right away in our emotions. The hindrance of desire for righteousness is a judgment in itself. The fact of not having that desire is hard enough lifestyle, just not having that desire in you. That is the portion of every single man and woman of God. Every woman and man of God has the right to have righteous desires flow out of them naturally. It is supernatural that the Lord changes you, but it seems so natural. And so, but here's the thing. People go into deeper things. They start with getting into illegal relationships. You know, a husband and wife, you know, the guy or the gal, you know, they have an emotional entanglement with someone else. And the problem is, it's deceptive because the corruption, they don't reap it immediately. It takes a number of months or a year before they reap it. And so they look like they're getting away with it. You know, it's like, well, this isn't so bad. I still have a little anointing. You know, I still love the Lord. I mean, my marriage is still intact, it seems like, and I'm totally excited about this gal over here, you know. The Lord says, don't be deceived. It will. The problem with the principle of sowing, so you plant the seed June 1st, you don't have a harvest June 2nd. It takes a while. Where's that? I don't know if somebody can remember. It would be good. I think there's a verse in Ecclesiastes 7:18 or 8:17 or something like that. If one, you can look it up and spout it out. Yell. It says this. Because the sentence of judgment is not executed quickly, the wicked man does not take it to heart. Because the sentence, if someone could look it up, it's 7:18 or 8:17 or something like that. Because the sentence is not executed quickly, the wicked man goes, well, I guess there's no impact. There's no repercussions. He doesn't take it to heart. And then suddenly the impact comes. Has anybody got it? 8:11? Ecclesiastes 8:11. Thank you. I know it had ones and eights in it. Anyway, So a person gets out, they get a little flirtatious kind of stuff, and they get into an established infatuation, but they're not doing anything physical, and all of a sudden, they're in the next room, and if you keep following that thing, the problem is what you're sowing today doesn't show up for a year, whatever. And it gets you in the sense that your emotional capacities are perverted, but it doesn't show up. When you plant the seed June 1st, it doesn't happen June 2nd. It's deceptive. Paul said, don't be deceived, but let's forget the negative, because that's how we always read that verse. Let's go to the positive. Don't be deceived, saints. Don't be deceived. And I remember talking to this one guy. He goes, man, my emotions are so in bondage to lust. I said, don't be deceived. If you will sow to the Spirit, which means if you will do those spiritual disciplines, if you will have communication with Jesus from the written word, if you'll talk to Him. I said, you don't have to use the written word. I mean, talk to Him out of your heart. But I said, you're going to need this book to help you. I said, it's really good conversation material. I mean, when I first started in my pilgrimage in prayer, I said, Lord, I really like you. I just don't like talking to you. I mean, I promise I love you. I just don't like talking to you. And I found that it was a real great discovery that the Word of God became a tremendous conversation piece. So it really helped me to go, from 2-minute conversations into more lengthy ones. And so the Word of God is an essential part of this. But I told this guy, I said, I promise you, don't be deceived, because I've been doing it for 6 weeks and there's no difference. I said, you're being deceived. Because you're sowing to the Spirit, you're not going to have an immediate impact of life working in you. Not immediately. Just like when you began to go to new dimensions of perversion, you didn't have the impact immediately. It took a while before it worked in you. Don't be deceived, saints. There's a verse in another verse I don't have written here. It's Luke 16:15. Luke 16:15. It's actually in context of money, but I'm going to use it in context of prayer. When the Pharisees, it says they were lovers of money, and that's what I believe the verse before, and Jesus said this. Jesus gave this tremendous, this heavy word. He says this. He goes, what men esteem, God despises it. He looked him right in the eyes and said, I tell you, what you men esteem, God despises. He says, and it goes the other way around. What my Heavenly Father esteems, you despise. And there was a time when the Lord showed me that unanointed prayer, I'm talking about devotional prayer now, reading the Word of God, before I was inspired, I would read it, and I think there was that time where I was being deceived. I said, this is not doing any good. I struggled with the issue. It didn't seem relevant at all to me. Lord, this is boring, number one. I don't understand anything, number two. I don't get anything out of it, number three. And it's that cloud rested over me. This seems so irrelevant to me to do this exercise. I don't get anything out of it. And I tell you that God esteems your faithfulness in that place. You may despise it. You may walk away from your prayer time and say, it was worthless. And God will say, shame on you. Don't despise what I esteem. I esteem the fact you did that. And I'm going to visit you even though you don't believe I'm going to. And even you don't put much value on what you just did the last 30 minutes. I do value it even though you don't. Because I value things that you don't value. You don't value unanointed devotional times. I do value them, thus says the Lord. And boy, when the Lord hit me with that, it was like a ton of bricks. I went, you're kidding. You value this? And then I thought of the Cornelius in Acts 10. Just right, Acts 10. It's almost the whole chapter, actually. What happens in verse 3 and 4? Cornelius, if you remember, he was the Gentile that Peter went to. And Cornelius is there in his house one day, and the angel of the Lord appears in Cornelius' house. I mean, you turn around, I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It's never happened to me. I mean, just imagine you're in the routine and the angel of the Lord in shining garments is standing right in your room. And he gives the most shocking message to Cornelius I believe he ever dreamed of. And I'm going to embellish it some. He said, I'll tell you what he said. For those of you who aren't familiar with the story, he said, your prayers and your alms are a memorial in God's sight. Now I'm going to add to it. He says, Cornelius, you know that last 10 or 15 years or 20 years you've been praying? Yes. What do you think about it? Oh, man, it was pathetic. I mean, the Lord never visited. I mean, the Spirit hadn't been poured out yet. The new covenant wasn't even established. Jesus hadn't died when He started. He goes, I didn't have any believers. I didn't have any prophets around. I didn't have, any kinship groups. I didn't have nothing. I was all by myself. Didn't have just a few pieces of the Scripture, I'm sure as a Gentile, he didn't go to the local Zondervan and buy a Bible. I don't know what he had. But You know, he had everything against him. Didn't have a community of believers that he was, you know, in the middle of, and they're getting trained to go out and make an impact on the world. He had none of those motivational things that we take so for granted. And I could see the angel saying, well, what do you think about that, Cornelius, what you've been doing? I don't know, you know. I don't know, he didn't seem to do a whole lot. But, you know, I love the Lord, and I want to seek him. And he said, if I seek him with all my heart, I'd find him. That's a passage in Jeremiah 29. He says, I have a surprise for you. It's a living thing. It's a living, real thing in your Father's sight. He sees every day you cried out to him. It's a memorial. It's living, and it's in present tense before your Heavenly Father right now. I can see Cornelius go, you're kidding. I don't even remember it. And I can see the angel saying, it's because you don't esteem it very much, but your Father esteems it because he esteems things you despise. And he doesn't despise unanointed prayer times. You might, but he doesn't.